In chapter 1, you may recall that the writer of Hebrews focused our attention directly onto Jesus. He is greater than the prophets, certainly. He's higher than the angels, most definitely. He is the creator of all things. He is the purifier of sins. He is the one whom, you recall, in the middle of chapter 1, we saw that the Father called God. When the Father said to Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," we also saw the Father saying to the Son, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." Having laid that foundation, the writer, focusing our attention in on Jesus, now tells us to keep that focus, to maintain that attention, even to refine it, to concentrate it even more greatly, as he begins chapter 2, verse 1, saying, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Because Jesus is all important, because Jesus is supposed to be our focus, we need to pay closer attention to what we have heard from him, what he has spoken to us. Otherwise, we would drift away from it. What has Jesus spoken to us? He has spoken to us the message of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, and of eternal life. But we need to focus in on that. We need to pay closer attention to it, lest we, what? Lest we drift away from it. Now, I was raised in Southern California, and as a result, did some surfing in my day. Can't picture it now. I don't want you to picture it. But if you've ever surfed or did any swimming in the coastal regions, in the open ocean, you know that if you're not paying constant attention to where you've laid out your blanket and your shoes or the lifeguard station in which you are in front of, it's not very many minutes at all before you look up from riding waves or swimming around that your blanket is no longer there. Your first inclination is, "Man, somebody stole my blanket. Somebody took my shoes." Good riddance to those shoes. No, but you realize, oh, I've been drifting. The current has pulled me away. And because I was not maintaining constant attention on my focal point, I thought I was just going in and out, riding the waves, paddling out. But in reality, what I was doing was I was drifting. And so you end up with a long walk back when you don't pay attention to where you are. The same is true in the Christian walk. If we don't pay much closer attention to the gospel, we need to keep our constant focus as Jesus Christ. If not, we drift away. Even you never get to a point of maturity in Christ where you lose that need to keep paying close attention. Paul the Apostle, probably one of the greatest Christians to ever live, a person that most of us look to and say, "Wow, if only my walk with God was like this." Well, Paul says that I've never stopped focusing in on that. Remember, he told the Philippians in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. He says, "I haven't already obtained this." Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. No. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Paul saying, Jesus grabbed me and said, "You're mine." But it's our job to grab him back and say, "You're mine too." We can't let go. I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, but now I must press on to lay hold of him. He says, "Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting it, and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus." Paul saying, I never let myself drift away. I constantly focus in. I constantly pay more closer attention to the gospel, to Jesus, to my relationship with God, lest I would drift away. Now, saints, I've got to tell you that you're never stagnant in your Christian walk. From the day that you pray to receive Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, you are always moving. I wish I could say you're always moving forward, but I can't. You are always moving, though. You are always going toward Jesus Christ or going away from Jesus Christ. You're always growing in Christ or going away from Christ. You can't just stop. Tomorrow morning, you could forget to pray and forget to read the Word and forget to consult the Lord about your decisions. Well, the next day, will you start from where you were today? No, you start from having drifted backwards or drifted away, and you've got to come back. Your relationship with the Lord is not something that you can set down and pick up at will and expect that it will remain the same. You who are married understand this. You know that a relationship does not prosper from neglect. It doesn't grow from neglect. Or maybe you're in school and you have a best friend. You know that if you go for a couple weeks without calling your best friend, you haven't grown in that relationship at all. You need to grow and press on forward, because otherwise, if you're not growing, basically you're decomposing. You're going away from. And so the Lord would just remind us, hey, where is your relationship with me today? Where is your heart today? Is it growing towards Jesus Christ, or is it going away from Jesus Christ? We've got to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think of this. When God spoke through the angels, it always happened, didn't it? When God came to Daniel and said, this is what is planned for your people, it happened, just as the angel had been instructed by God to say. And when the angel came to Lot and said, these cities are going to be destroyed, you need to get out of here, what happened? The cities were destroyed. Every time God spoke through the angels, it was unalterable. It was fact. It was a given. And the prophets, the same way, it says that if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, what he's saying is when the prophets warned what the people were doing was going to bring about consequences for their sin, was going to bring about judgment, God would say, if you don't repent, I'm going to judge. What always happened? Either the people repented or God judged. People who did this received a just recompense. People were always given what their actions determined should happen. God's word was unalterable as spoken through the angels. The judgment that people got for not repenting, that was just recompense. He's saying now Jesus is the message. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 2? When he said, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Now it's not the angels. Now it's not the prophets. Jesus himself has come and given us the message. The message of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, if the word spoken through the angels was unalterable, and everybody who sinned without repenting received judgment, then how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape from this if we neglect so great a salvation? If we say, yeah, God, thanks for that whole salvation thing. We can't neglect it. We can't turn away from it. Otherwise, we will receive a just recompense. What is that just recompense? Well, Jesus said in John 3:36, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not have life. The wrath of God abides on him. When you reject the Son of God, God's Son who died in your place, when you say, yeah, thanks, whatever, God, that makes God really mad. The wrath of God abides on you when you say, no, I don't want to believe this Bible stuff. I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to show up and God's going to judge me because I'm a good person. No, God will judge you, but not because you're a good person. The wrath of God abides on you because you did not receive his Son. And so how shall we escape who neglect so great a salvation? Notice this also in verse 3. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. At this time, at the time the author was writing, and from what we understand, this is in the sixth decade AD, so like 68, 69 AD. At this time, the Old Testament had been around for several hundred years and had been proven out. The Jews believed the Old Testament because the Old Testament had proven itself. Prophecy that God spoke through the prophets came true. The events they knew were true. They knew historically. They knew prophetically that the Old Testament was trustworthy. Everything that God said was true. They knew that with their whole hearts. But remember, their Christianity was brand new. They'd heard the preaching of Jesus Christ. They knew that the disciples had said, repent and turn from your sins and receive Christ. They knew that, but because of sin, because they were falling back into their old religious ways, some of them were starting to doubt. Some of them were starting to wonder, can we really trust this new testimony, this new Testament? Well, the writer says, yes, absolutely you can. You can absolutely trust it. Number one, the Lord spoke it. We know that Jesus Christ came and said these things. We know these for a fact. We know that God validated these things, speaking from heaven. Remember the Father speaking over Jesus to where people heard, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God confirmed that. He said that. Then the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ went out preaching these things. They went out proclaiming the gospel. God spoke it. The disciples were confirming it, going out and saying these things. But then, wait a second, guys, you can't really trust people all the time. You can't really trust what people say. Maybe they were deceived. Maybe they were just proclaiming some false gospel. Couldn't I, if I was a clever manipulator, fool some of you into thinking and believing a lie and then get you to go out and proclaim that throughout our city? You say, never, not me. Well, look at the cult leaders throughout our past history. Otherwise, intelligent people believe a lie. And they go out and they proclaim it. They all move to Waco, or they all drink the Kool-Aid, or they all put on the special shoes and wait for the comet to come over. These are otherwise intelligent people. And they believe a lie. Now, it's interesting to me that they can proclaim a lie and get people to do the most outrageous things and proclaim. They can get them to shave their heads and sell flowers at the airport. And yet, for many, the proclamation of the truth has very little effect. That I don't know what percentage of you I could teach the truth to and say, the Lord has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, make disciples of all men. How many of you would actually do that? And yet, if I was some crazy guy, I could probably get a percentage of you, well, not you, it's the rhetorical you, a percentage of people to go out and do the most foolish thing. Who was it that said, a lie travels around the world while the truth is still putting on its boots? It's amazing how these things happen. Well, how do we know that these 11 guys that were called apostles and the several hundred that were called disciples, how do we know they weren't just following a lie? How do we know they just weren't deceived? Well, number one, they had a good reason to believe it. They saw it. They had good reason not to say anything because they would be put to death for saying it, but they proclaimed it anyway. But God wanted to make sure that we listened to them. And so he went after them. He followed with them, not physically, but manifesting the truth of this in signs and wonders. To where when Peter and John were heading toward the temple and saw the lame man and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," he really did. Now, if you were following me and proclaiming a lie, you could go into Cheyenne and try the same thing. You see a homeless guy that's crippled, and you say, "In the name of Ron of San Diego, rise up and walk." You could say that all you want, but it's not going to do anything. God confirmed it by pouring out his Holy Spirit, showing signs and wonders and miracles. So God spoke it. The disciples said God spoke it, and God was proving out what they were saying by validating those things, confirming them. We see at the end of the very last verse, actually, of Mark chapter 16, says that they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Well, continuing on, Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" Now, he did not subject to angels the world to come. A lot of us kind of think of angels as just under God in the whole hierarchy of things. There's God, and then there's angels, and we look up to the angels. And some people are really into angels. We talked about that extensively last week, last Sunday. People revere angels. Some people pray to angels, and yet we're not told to. Some people esteem angels as very high, and yet Christ, the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Christ is above the angels. Christ needs to be our focus. That was the point of the end of chapter 1. Christ needs to be our focus, not the angels. You know that angels are simply servants. They are servants. They are messengers. They are sent to minister, to bring messages to those who will inherit eternal life, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are servants. We look up to them, and yet God uses them to bless us. God has not said, "Okay, the angels are going to rule and reign over this earth. Who is going to inherit the earth?" Jesus said it was the meek that will inherit the earth. It is those who have held to the testimony of Jesus Christ, those who will be kings and priests, those of us who have been born again. God has looked at man. As the psalmist said in Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him?" We, Lord, we're pipsqueaks. We're dummies. We're like the Keystone Cops down here running around. Have you ever stopped to think about God being God? God is amazing. He can speak the universe into existence, and he looks down at us. And you've got to wonder what he's thinking. Now, he loves us. I don't know if the angels love us. And maybe the angels are going, "What are you thinking? You have crowned man with glory and honor. Hey, Lord, you made him lower than us, right? Yeah, but I love him. And so I'm giving him the earth. Well, what about us?" These guys are like little vaudeville acts down here. They're dummies. They just run around, and no wonder you call them sheep. They're really dumb. Yet mankind, we get very prideful and puffed up. We think we're pretty smart. We think we're pretty classy and pretty cool. I know for a fact that we're not. I'm looking right now. I've got to pick on myself as well. Yesterday, I was working in the garage cleaning up. And I was reminded just how foolish man is and how Keystone Cops we can tend to be. I noticed that the boxes up on a high shelf were looking pretty messy, you know, and when you've got realtors coming through and showing your house, you don't want things to be messy. And I saw the box and it was up in the corner of the far, and I was reaching for it, and you can see where this might be going. Ha! But this isn't where it's going. Reaching up and thinking, oh, I hope this box doesn't tip and fall on my head, because that would be typical for me. But as I was just about to touch the box, my right foot came down on a rake. And now I didn't see the rake. Poof! Oh, man, I was stunned. I was delirious. And I've seen this happen in comic books, but I've never actually had it happen to me. And so I'm walking in and I'm like, oh, I just hit myself with a rake. And I'm thinking, I know I'm going to have this huge black eye. And that's sure enough, it instantly swelled up, and Judy looked in and went, yeah, it's going to be a black eye. It's really bad, you know. And I'm picturing doing the service today with this giant shiner thinking, you know, I could, well, see, yesterday I was witnessing to the Hell's Angels, tons of them. And they beat me up, but I kept proclaiming the gospel. And, you know, a pastor with a black eye is usually not a very good thing. I kept ice on it for a couple hours. You can't really tell today, although when I smile, it hurts. But it just reminds me that what is man that you are mindful of him? God is looking at me, stepping on a rake, you know, and going, I'm going to crown him with glory and honor. You know, I can crown myself just fine. Thanks, Lord. I'm going to put him in charge of a part of the millennial kingdom. I'm going to entrust to you 5 cities and you will oversee it. And I'm amazed. The angels are dumbfounded. Ron, you sure you got the right Ron? There's a couple other Rons in town. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him lower than the angels and he's going to be crowned. It's amazing. The angels are not going to inherit this earth. We are. Why? Because God loves us. Because God wants to bless us. It's not because of the potential he sees in us. It's because of the love he has for us. So the next time you're, you know, stepping on a rake or doing something equally dumb, oh, I don't do things like that. Well, I do it enough for all of us. The next time you're doing something foolish, that you go, what am I? It's not because of who you are. It's because of who God is. It's not because of how lovable you are. It's because how much God loves you. It's not anything that we have earned. He has placed this earth in subjection to us. We have dominion over it. Now, he does say, you know, right now we don't see all things in subjection to man. Truth be told, all things haven't been in subjection to us since the very, very beginning when God made Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 1, he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that dominion lasted, well, not very long at all, because it was sold out to sin. Satan got control over this. It was sold out because of sin. Because Eve and Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan having dominion, we lost it. So we don't see man having dominion over the earth right now. The day will come when we do again have dominion. But he says, right now, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. I've had people argue theological arguments. You know what a theological argument is, this doctrinal thing where someone reads the Bible one way and someone else reads the Bible another way, and they decide to have a big argument and a church split, and they make their own denominations and say, well, we're the church that believes this and we're the church that believes that. Oh boy, am I tired of that. And one of the things that really bother me is the discussion when people say, well, I'm an Arminianist or I am a Calvinist, and one group believes in limited atonement, other believes in unlimited atonement, and basically in a nutshell, because you don't really care about these things anyway. In a nutshell, what they're saying is, I belong to the camp that believes when Jesus died on the cross, his death only applied to the, quote unquote, the elect. In other words, Jesus only died for the people that were going to be saved, that he chose. And you say, that's really confusing. And then the other camp says, well, we just believe that the scripture says that Jesus died for everybody, and God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. That God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That we believe that he tasted death for everyone. Why would anyone argue with that? Why would anyone take such a superior position of, oh, you just don't understand the original Greek and the Hebrew. And here, let me tell you, I find that when people want to argue about minuscule things and just want to debate doctrine back and forth, they know the Bible really well in their head, but their hearts are far from it. It's not affecting down here in their heart. It's affecting their head. It makes them smart enough to be argumentative with you, but it doesn't affect who they are. What the scripture says very plainly, if somebody wants to argue with you, limited atonement versus unlimited atonement, you just go to Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, here it says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Whosoever would believeth in him would not perish, but have eternal life. End of story. Well, you know, you got to see the doctrinal position here. No, I don't. I don't like making things so complex. God knows that we're dumb. And no matter how complex the Bible may seem at first glance, it's very simple. These things really are easy to understand. God has made them simple for us because we're simple folk. He's made them complex enough to where we can spend the rest of our lives studying these things. But if we ever take our attention off of Jesus and onto big doctrinal discussions like that, we're drifting away. We're drifting away. He tasted death. He died on the cross for all people. He was made lower than the angels. He allowed himself to be lessened. Remember what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2? He said that although Christ, he existed in the form of God. We talked about Jesus being God last week. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be held on to. He didn't stay up in heaven and go, well, I'm having a pretty good time. I think I'll spend eternity like this. But he emptied himself. He left that place, Paul said. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He came as a little child born in a barn, laid in a manger around horses, born to parents that were so poor they couldn't offer sacrifices for their newborn son the way that others would. They had to follow the allowance that God had made for poor people to offer to birds instead of the larger, more expensive sacrifice. He was born to a mother that for the rest of her life and for the rest of his life endured the persecution of, we were not born of fornication. See, everybody knew that this lady named Mary was starting to show before the wedding day. Jesus emptied himself. He left his position of being God Almighty, creator of the universe, angels worshiping him, and came as a little baby in a poor family of not ill repute, you know, a bad reputation. He emptied himself. He became a bondservant. He got a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a political activist and some other guys that weren't very likable and had them walk around with him for 3.5 years proclaiming the gospel. And then he washed their feet. God did this. He was made lower than the angels. He became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel is amazing. Saints, the gospel, if we lose perspective of it, if we don't focus in on it again, we drift away because we don't realize, wow, God is amazing. He loves us this much. And he came to do this. In verse 10, when it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now that might sound like a complex sentence, but basically what it's saying in simplicity is, as it says in Colossians, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether dominions or thrones or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Jesus created all things, and they were all created for him. So that's what it means when it says, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Who's the author of salvation? Jesus Christ. Now it says that he had to suffer and die to be perfected. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? A lot of people misread that. Sounds like, well, you're saying Jesus wasn't perfect before he did this? No, we need to understand that the word perfect does not always mean what we think of as perfect. Oh, you look perfect, or now it's without flaw, it's perfect. The word perfect also means, and in this context literally means, completed. Completed. To be perfect, like if you have a carton of a dozen eggs, but one of them's missing. When you put that 12th one in, it's completed. It's perfect. Now, it's not a perfect carton of eggs, but it's perfect. That's a really strange illustration, I know, but you're getting the idea. Christ could not be completed as the author of our salvation. That authorship could not be completed unless he died. That's how this, what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. In order to complete our salvation, he had to suffer. He had to die. Do you realize that Christ didn't have to die? He could have stayed up there and been really happy, but there would have been no chance for us to be saved. Because up until that point, the only way to be saved was to be perfect. To follow the law, the entire Old Testament law, and follow it perfectly and not to miss even one thing. And that we know that's humanly impossible because we're humans and we're impossible. We couldn't do it. Christ had to die in order to save us, but he did it of his own choice. He wanted to save us. This was the only way. We know it was the only way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was arrested and would be put on trial and crucified the next day. He was praying. He was under such duress as he was praying. And so duress that he was anticipating the cross. And the capillaries in his forehead began to burst and his pores filled with blood. And it looked like he was sweating blood. He was under such agony of stress, for he knew the cross was coming. And he prayed these words. He said, Father, if it is possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. If there was any way to accomplish salvation except Jesus dying on the cross, it would have been done that way. If you are depending on being just a good person, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than my neighbors. You know, my neighbors are always doing these bad things. But when I die, I'm just going to point to my neighbors and say, well, God, I was a good guy. I was better than them. That's not going to fly. Because the only way that you can receive eternal life, the only way you can have your sins forgiven, is through the death of Jesus on the cross. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had risen from the dead and he was walking with the two disciples, he said, guys, are you so foolish? Are you so dense? You haven't figured this out yet? He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary. It had to happen this way. It was the only way for the authorship of salvation to be completed. Verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Think with me for a moment. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. If you've been born again, and God has shown his love for you, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God. We have been born again. Our old person has been put to death. We're a new creature. We're called sons of God. That means the Son of God and the sons of God are siblings, brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. He's not ashamed. Now, I can imagine, at about the moment the rake was impacting my face, that even my own sisters would have disowned me. Is that your brother? Not that I know of. But Jesus looks at us and in our classic dumb moments, says, oh, my bro. He delights in calling us brethren. He delights in it. He's not ashamed to call us brethren in the midst of the congregation. He really loves us. He really, really loves us more than if you can compare maybe the relationship that you have with a brother or a sister. And how important those relationships are. I was raised to believe there was no greater relationship than family. Friends will come and go. The love of your life when you're in junior high school will be forgotten. But your sisters, they told me, are always going to be there. And they told my sisters, your brothers, always going to be there. The family means a lot to me. But it means so much more in a spiritual family. God looks at the spiritual bind that we have in a greater way than the blood bind that you have with even your brothers or sisters. Remember that when Jesus was packing out the houses, everywhere he went, he was teaching, he was preaching, he was ministering, he was laying hands on people, they were being healed. And there were so many people to be ministered to that very often he didn't even have time to eat. Well, his mother, Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, they were worried about him. They're like, he's not eating anymore. He's got this thing going where he thinks he's God, you know. Talk about sibling rivalry. They were like, we've got to come and we've got him. He's beside himself. You know, he's a little loopy. We better go get him. Well, they went to go get him. And they were outside the house. They couldn't come anywhere near it because it was so packed with so many people thronging in around him. And so they sent a message with someone who could get to the front. Maybe he was a short guy or a really skinny guy, but they knew he could get up there. And so, Tell Jesus. Yeah, he's the one everybody's looking at. Tell Jesus that his mother and brothers are out here and want to talk to him right now. So the guy slips through the crowd and goes up and goes, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are, you know, they're right outside. They want to talk to you." Well, Jesus looked around at everybody that was listening to him preach and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And spread out his hands and said, "Behold, my mother and my brother and my sister, for he who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The spiritual bond of your brothers and sisters in Christ should be greater than that of even your family. Now, praise God when you've got a brother or sister who is also a brother or sister in Christ. There's nothing like it. It's great. It's fantastic. But he esteems those spiritual relationships better. And so he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Notice this, verse 14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The devil has been rendered powerless in our lives. We know the devil is powerful. We know that he has been given dominion over this earth in this age. He is called the prince of the power of the air. We know that all the kingdoms of the world are subject to him. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil? The devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's pretty powerful, unless he had a VCR on fast forward. But he showed them these things, and the devil said, "I will give you all this domain and all of its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Man, it's a good thing Jesus isn't one of these guys who takes the easy way out. Because what the devil was saying is, if you go by way of the cross, you're going to inherit the rulership of all the kingdoms of the world, right? Well, I can give it all to you now, and you don't have to go to the cross. Results the same. Which would you do if somebody set up a $100 bill and said, "Well, you can walk this sidewalk 3 steps and take the $100 bill. Or you see these 12 miles of broken glass and hot coals and people with guns. You could get the $100 bill that way too, whichever you would prefer." let me think. No, thanks. Jesus didn't do that. He took the hard way. He took the way of the cross. But Satan showed his power. He said, "All the kingdoms of the earth are mine." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, they're not." He didn't argue with him about that. He said, "I can give them to whoever I wish." "Oh, no, you can't." And he didn't say that. Satan is powerful. He's the god of this world, the Bible says. He has power. You read the book of Job, the first chapter, and you see, wow, he's got some pretty intense power. Sometimes over people's health, sometimes over weather conditions, over nations. And yet, he has been made powerless in our lives. I'm speaking to those who have been born again. The devil has been made powerless. He doesn't have the power over death any longer. Number one, he has no power over the fear of death. You know, a lot of people are afraid of dying. I'm not. Now, I'm afraid of being hurt. Don't like being hurt. I'm afraid of rakes flying at me from all directions. But dying? No, I'm actually looking forward to dying. A lot of people are scared to death, literally. Scared of dying. Sin doesn't have any control over me. Oh, that doesn't mean I don't sin anymore. It means that I'm free from the bondage of sin. But those of you who haven't been born again, you're a slave of sin. The Bible says you're enslaved by it. You can't do anything about it. You're enslaved by sin. The devil is powerless over we who have been born again because we're not slaves of sin anymore. Romans chapter 6 says that we who have died are free from sin. You know, if we've been born again, if you're born again, that means the old one of you died. He who has died is freed from sin. The devil has no power over the children of God. A lot of power over the rest of the people. But no power over us. But rest assured, if you're struggling with sin, be reminded, talking to Christians, if you're struggling with sin, be reminded the chains are gone. Any bondage you are in to sin is of your own making. It's not spiritual bondage. It's not of the devil. You choose to sin or you choose not to sin. You choose to walk in the flesh or you choose to walk in the spirit. But don't say the devil made me do it. The devil's making a lot of other people do stuff. But not if you're a Christian. It's your choice. It's your choice to sin or to not sin. He's been rendered powerless in our lives. We've been delivered. Now, in the last verse we're covering this morning, verse 16, it says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." He does not give help to angels. We saw that last week. Remember when the angel showed up to Daniel and was saying, "Well, there's no one who stands with me. Hey, can I have some help here, God?" No. God knows how many to dispatch, and he takes care of it the way he's going to. God doesn't need to give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. Now, a lot of people would read that and say, oh, those are the Jews, right? Well, remember what we learned in our study of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." If you are a Christian, the Bible would call you a son of Abraham. God doesn't give help to angels, but he wants to give help to you. Now again, if you've chosen not to be a Christian, if you've chosen to reject or neglect so great a salvation, you're on your own. God doesn't give help to angels, but only to the sons of Abraham, those who are of faith, those who are Christians. Well, why doesn't God help me? Well, why don't you get saved? Well, I'll get saved if God helps me. Well, God will help you if you get saved. Oh, yeah, well, I'm in a big tug of war now. With God? You're going to tug of war with God? I've been in some pretty intense tug of wars, but I wouldn't want God on the other side. How shall we escape who neglect so great a salvation? Jesus had to die on the cross to offer us this salvation, to pay the price of our sins. Be assured that God wants to show his love for you. God wants to call you his brother or his sister. God wants to save you. He loves you so much. He died that he tasted death for everyone that we wouldn't have to. He's done it all, but it still remains for us to receive that grace, to receive that mercy. It's up to us to respond. If you don't want the devil to have power over your life anymore, respond to Jesus Christ. Say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved." It's all you need to do. Can we bow our hearts before the Lord, just bowing our heads and closing our eyes? Jesus, we give you thanks for all that you've done for us. You loved us when we were foolish. There's nothing lovable about us, but you loved us anyway, and you have made us the inheritors of the world, crowning us with glory and honor and calling us brothers and tasting death for everyone. Lord, we know that you came to your own here, but your own received you not. There's a big percentage of people that reject you. How will they escape, Lord, for neglecting the salvation that you've offered to them? Lord, we know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working on hearts even right now. Lord, that those who have been far from you, those who have rejected the gospel message in the past, those who have said, "Oh, I don't need Jesus, I'm just fine. God and I will work it out." Lord, we know you've already worked it out, that the cross is the only way. Father, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit to those hearts and that you would call them to you now. While everyone's heads are bowed, everybody's eyes are closed, I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never received forgiveness of sins, if you've never put your trust in Jesus before, and now you know, hey, he's the only way to receive forgiveness. He's the only way to receive eternal life. And you want to receive him. Would you raise up your hand now? No one else is looking. Just raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. Don't let this time pass you by. I know some of you, the Lord's working on your heart. Don't let pride get in the way. Don't let fear get in the way. Raise your hand to receive Jesus. Father, we thank you for always making a way and presenting people with an opportunity. Lord, we pray that this foundation of the gospel has been laid in hearts, and that as the seed has been planted, Lord, that you would not let it fall on a hardened heart, on hardened ground, but that it would spring up and take root. Lord, pursue those who reject you. Don't let them sleep. Don't let them eat until they receive you and forgiveness. Pursue them, Lord, because you love them. Lord, for the rest of us, we pray for your blessing. Pray that you'd cause your face to shine upon us brightly and give us peace as we go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.